It is good to be with you this morning. Some of you know that 2 weeks ago on this day, I was on my way to Hong Kong. Last week on Sunday, I was on my way from India back to Shanghai. And so I've had a couple of weeks in Asia. And my body clock is almost reset, not totally. So if I drift off up here, you'll know what's going on. No, it's only 2 o'clock in the afternoon, so I'm okay. So the question that I want to pose this morning is, what causes you to sing? What gets you so excited that you just can't help but burst out into song? Think about that for a minute. As I was preparing this message, I was reminded of, and I think I may have shared this story before, the end of my sophomore year in college. I was at Cal Poly, and I was involved with InterVarsity, and we were having an end-of-the-year picnic. And at that point, I had just started to date a girl named Emily. And she was going to lead worship up front. And Emily said, well, why don't you come up and sing with us? Now, you have to realize this is in the context of when I was in the junior high choir in growing up in church. At one point, Keith Edwards turned around to me and said, you couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. So I was a little self-conscious about my singing. But love makes you do, or at least what you think is love at that point, do strange things, right? So Emily says, why don't you get up? No, I'm sure you're fine. Why don't you get up? So I got up, helped her lead the first song, and she turned to me and she said, you know, you're right. Why don't you sit back down? I was singing for the wrong reasons. But what causes you to sing? Anybody, what causes you to sing out loud? Joy, right? You're just super excited about something. Victory. What else? Anguish. Sometimes when you're in pain, you can sing out. You can cry out. Well, as you have already heard, we are in Zephaniah this morning and are majoring on the minors series. It's right between Habakkuk and Haggai. And like all of the minor prophets that we have looked at so far, the beginning is a call to judgment, then a call for repentance, and then ultimately a story of God's ultimate salvation when things turn well. If you remember the last few weeks, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we studied Micah, and we learned God's desire is that we live this life, he said, of justice, mercy, and humility. In Hosea, Helicon a couple of weeks ago talked about how Hosea was called to marry Gomer, the prostitute, which was a symbol of how as she ran away from Hosea, it was like the people of Israel running away from God over and over again. And yet God remained faithful. Like Hosea, he continued to go out and bring them back. Amos, we talked 3 weeks ago about how justice was to flow like Niagara Falls, that wherever we were as the people of God, we were to be about doing justice. And then just a couple of weeks ago, Helicon talked about Nahum. He called it Jonah 2. He talked about the destruction, again, of the city of Nineveh. And yet, the call all the time by God to say, return to me or face judgment. And so if we're not careful, we can look at the minor prophets and think they're really pretty negative, that the messages that they keep sending are heavy on judgment. In fact, some people will say that the God of the New Testament, which is the God of love, is totally different than the God of wrath and anger in the Old Testament. Anybody ever heard that? Well, it's not true. And today I think we'll see a little bit of that. Because what happens when we read the minor prophets like that is we miss their core message. The core message is God wants the people to return to him. He wants them to enjoy the safety. He wants them to enjoy the fullness of life that can only come from following God. And so the more and more I reflected on our passage this morning, we're going to look at it very different than most of the passages that I have taught before. We're going to try and just really focus in on God's heart and then see the activities as a result of God's heart and maybe what he's feeling. We've got three key questions this morning. What is God's heart towards us, towards you and towards me? And you might be surprised what we see that in the book of Zephaniah, and I think we see it in all the minor prophets. Second, why does judgment happen then? And third, what is God started? Father, thank you for a chance this morning to open your word. And we just pray that you will strip away whatever prejudices or pre-assumptions we come to this text with. Help us to see that you are a God whose character does not change and that love is what defines you more than anything else. And we just pray that we would get a bigger glimpse of who you are and a bigger glimpse of how you would want us to live in response to that this morning in Zephaniah. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Zephaniah 3:17. This is our verse for the morning. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. I've really come to appreciate this verse, and just kind of just take a minute and take it apart piece by piece. It starts with the statement that the Lord, in Hebrew it's Yahweh, the God of all the other gods, the Almighty God who has been with Israel from the beginning. He's not just another God of the culture, but he is the God. And he's not just a God in the abstract, but notice that the next thing Zephaniah says is that he is your God, possessive, the God of the covenant. If you remember, God came to the people of Israel, came to Abraham before there was the people of Israel, and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to so bless you that you will be more blessed than all of the other people of the earth. And I want you to communicate who I am and the love that I have to all of the nations that are around me. Abram, he said, your family is going to grow till it's uncountable, like the sands in the sea or the stars in the sky. And I will be there with you. I will give you life. I will protect you. This week, as I've been going through different countries, as you go to leave or return to or enter any country, you have to go before the border authorities, as we like to jokingly refer to them as the federales. And they're not smiling, happy people. They come and they scrutinize your passport, and they look at you, and they look down, and they look at you, and they look down. Especially if your passport's fairly new. I got mine renewed less than a year ago. And so they really studied it. But what I knew was that one piece of paper, that U.S. passport that signified that I was an American citizen, provided me with protection. If for some reason they didn't like the look of me and they hauled me off into a little room, I could always go to the embassy or the ambassador and say, hey, get me out of here. I had protection. And that's the kind of protection, actually, that's a small part of the kind of protection that God gave of Israel. When you're in trouble, I'll be there. If anything goes wrong, I will be there. Even as the minor prophets described, how the people forget God, God keeps reaching out to them and saying, come back to me, just like Hosea would go searching for Gomer. Taking this verse further, he says, in your midst. I believe that one of the number one fears that we face as people is being alone. It's part of why peer pressure has so much influence on us. We look at other people and we think, well, if I just do what they do, then they're going to like me. I won't be alone. And God reminds us that he's right there. You need somebody to talk to, God is there. You need assurance that you matter to someone, God is there. When I was in fourth grade, I went away to camp for a summer. It was supposed to be for a week. I made it through the first night, and I was so homesick. I begged the camp people to call my dad and my mom and to come get me. I was all alone, and they did. It was a horrible feeling, but we can recognize that in this verse we're not alone, that God is not distant, that God is here in our midst. Go further. It says he's a mighty one who will save. The whole phrase mighty one and salvation, when they're put together in the Old Testament, remind the Israelites of God's faithfulness when he brought them out of Egypt, when he rescued them from slavery, when he used the Passover to restore and redefine the relationship we had with his people. Every time you see mighty Testament together, an Israelite is going to be thinking about how God got them out of the power of the Egyptian army. He helped them cross the Red Sea. He provided for them in the desert, and he gave them to the promised land. But notice that salvation is not just a thing of the past. It's a promise that he is a God who will keep on saving, who will save in the thousands and minor ways that we need to be saved each day. This week, I was for the very first time in India for 3 days. Anybody been to India? It's a really interesting place. But one of the key thoughts in India is this idea of karma, right? The idea that whatever you have done in your past lives, irrevocably shapes what you will be like in your future lives. And I thought, well, that's horrible, because if you ever go to India, you notice that there is some great wealth and great success. There's also great poverty. They have a caste system that says no matter which kind of layer you're born into, you can never move out of that. You're kind of stuck right there. The family that you're born into determines that your job. I didn't see this, but when my aunt was in India about 10 years ago, she said people would just walk in front of a bus, and if they got hit, well, that was karma. It was meant to be. We don't serve that kind of a belief. We serve a God who has the ability to change us, that everything that has gone before us can be renewed and can be redeemed and can be saved. Our God is a God who saves. No change is too impossible. It's a part of his character. And then it gets personal. Look at the next part of this verse. It says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. The mighty Yahweh, the all and powerful God in our midst, looks at you and rejoices. Rejoice means to feel or to show great delight. When I returned from my trip after 12 days, my wife was there, and it was delightful to be able to see her. It was filled with joy. But just again, a part of what it must be like for God to look at us. Our limitless God looks at you and a smile breaks out on his face. He grins. His heart is warmed. If God had an iPhone, you would be on the lock screen. Do you feel that way? Do you feel that love from the Almighty God and his acceptance? Stop and think about it for a minute. Write down a name of somebody who fills you with that kind of joy. When you see somebody, just think of all the friends and acquaintances you have. Who is it that gives you that kind of excitement, that kind of joy? And then ask yourself the question, is there somebody else in your life who, when they see you, gets that kind of joy and excitement? When I was little, I had a grandmother and two aunts who played with me all the time. When I was Madeline's age, I was always sort of fought over, a little like she is, to give attention and to demonstrate love. And I feel like the person that I am today was kind of built of an acceptance. And God loves us in exactly the same way. Now, you may have been somebody who never knew somebody like that. So God is the one who can be that, who looks at you and rejoices. He looks at you and rejoices with gladness. And it doesn't stop there. The next thing he says is he will quiet you with his love. In the midst of all this rejoicing, there's stillness. Dictionary.com describes stillness as to be free from disturbance or tumult, tranquil, peaceful, being at rest. You know, in the 7th century when Zephaniah was teaching, these people, the Israelites, had the same problems that we do. Were they going to be able to make enough food? Were they going to have a place to live? What was their health going to be like? They had this growing enemy that came from what is modern Iraq and Syria. And as a result, in this kind of world, as you'll see as we go into the text of Zephaniah more, people became consumed with worry. They consumed with the fact that they had to get more in order to take care of themselves. They had to work harder, worry harder, keep pressing. They didn't want to be taken advantage of, but because sometimes the man, quote unquote, had enough, it was okay to take advantage of other people. 28 centuries later, I think we have the same kind of fears in our society. And I think that's the value of the minor prophets, is that we understand the pressures of the world. When they start to close in on human beings get very selfish. It's our natural reaction to protect me and what I want. We start to focus on ourselves first, second, and third. The world gets cold and lonely. Anxiety churns in our stomachs and we can't sleep. Rest becomes too scarce and work becomes all-consuming. We turn inward and as a result, we start to say words that are harsh or actions that are harsh towards those we love most. We never really feel satisfied. We run faster and faster to stay ahead and we're afraid of what may be catching up to us. Anybody have feelings like that ever? A survey this morning in the LA Times said that the majority of people in the United States believe that we are not in a good place and not headed the right way. And into that becomes this insecurity. But God reminds Judah, God reminds us today that as a part of his rejoicing over us, that he will quiet us because of his love. Psalm 23, he will lead us beside still waters and restore our souls. He wants us to enjoy the peace of God, that wellness and wholeness that comes. And then comes the serenade. The end of that verse, it says, he will exalt over you with loud singing. Exalt is to show a lively or triumphant joy, to rejoice exceedingly. It can literally mean to jump for joy. The NIV just says the word rejoice. I think that exalt is a better, NIV kind of loses some of the translation. Think about it. The Almighty God of the universe jumps for joy as he sings to you. His heart is so filled with love, he can't contain it. Have you ever been that excited? You know, Helicon shared a couple of weeks ago that he did a wedding, and you get to watch the bride coming down the aisle, and you get to watch the groom beaming, and everything about weddings are happy because of those two people and how excited they are. We've been seeing a number of commercials on TV about how they bring a soldier home from the front, and his family is there at a game or at some kind of an event, and he or she, the soldier, walks out in front of him, and there's just this great homecoming where they hug each other, and there's tears and there's love. They can't express that excitement. And yet this is so much more than either of those. When you feel beat up or ignored or unappreciated or just exhausted, Zephaniah says to think about the one who never gives up in his love for you. Think about our Father God. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. I'd encourage you to put these words someplace this week where you can see them and just be reminded of how much God loves you. Is it a little different message than you would expect from the minor prophets? It's not a word of judgment or of destruction or of wrath in any of that. Because this is the heart of God. This is who he is. This is his character and how he feels about you and how he feels about me. So what about the judgment that we see? I'm going to go through and read a couple of the other verses out of Zephaniah, but I want to keep this one in front of us because I want you to always be thinking about what must be happening as God is making these declarations. I'm reading a new book right now by a guy named Kyle Strobel. And it's called Formed for the Glory of God. And this is what he writes, if you can relate to it. He says, eternity should capture our imagination. The mundane details of our lives are saturated with divine realities. Our world is dripping with God's presence and calling us to worship him alone. But our eyes are dim and our understanding is darkened. Eternity is lost in the immediacy of our world. Eternity is lost. The present, this rejoicing and singing that God wants to do for us, gets drowned out by everything else that's going on. And before we know it, our eyes start to turn on the things that are temporal, the things that are short-term, instead of the God who works for us. And that's what was happening here at Judah at the time of Zephaniah. It's about 630 B.C., from a government perspective, Josiah, who is the 16th king of Judah, has just taken over. And Josiah was a good king. He restored the nation to the worship of Yahweh. He tore down the idols. But hard times still remain for the people. Babylon is getting stronger and stronger, as Helicon talked about a couple of weeks ago, how they're going to take over Assyria and then just kind of take Jerusalem, Judah as a part of that. Their brothers in Israel had been carted off to Assyria for about 100 years. In our way of thinking, since about the turn of the last century, the group that were their close peers are now gone, interbred with the Assyrians. And the prophets of this time, Nahum and Habakkuk, who we've talked about, and Jeremiah, are all saying that Jerusalem, the beloved city of God, is about to be destroyed and that hard times are going to fall on Judah. And right now you see with Zephaniah, it's actually a turning point in the whole world of the prophets. That up until this point, all of the prophets have been what they call pre-exile. Actually, theologians have another word, but I can't pronounce it. Pre-exile, it means before they're carried off. And starting next week, we're going to see that the next three, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they're all the post-exile ones. They're the ones that are going to be written from Babylon as Judah has been carried off by a conquering people. Within 30 years from when Zephaniah spoke, this fierce enemy is going to come down upon Judah and going to try and wipe out the entire nation of the ideas of the face of the Jews. They move them to Babylon so that they can take over their land and they can blend them into this polyglot of people that Babylon wanted. And so in the midst of all those hard times, Judah has lost sight of eternity. Their eyes have grown dim and their understanding has grown dark. The immediacy of the world drove them. The self became king and God was frankly forgotten. Zephaniah 1, verses 2 and 3 reads, this is God speaking, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Everything goes. So universal is the sin and the way in which people have turned their back on God. He says, I've had it. I'm taking care of everything. I'm going to wipe it out. It's the message that we expect from the minor prophets. But contrast that with Zephaniah 3:17. Do you understand what pain it must cause God to have to issue a decree like that? Do you see how much he wants his beloved to turn back towards him? Have you ever been betrayed by anyone? Anyone ever break your trust in a way that you were angry and frustrated? You start to feel the pain that God must be feeling to the people who have betrayed him and turned their backs on him. God takes no joy in destruction. He takes no joy in judgment. He takes joy in his people who return to him. Throughout Zephaniah, this judgment is called the Day of the Lord. It's not just a 24-hour period, but it's meant to refer to a new era that's coming. It's used throughout Amos and right before the Assyrians take over Israel, but it's used more often and more repeatedly in Zephaniah than anywhere else. This new era, this Day of the Lord, is God's time, and it's going to replace man's time that's been going on here. And as you trace the idea through Zephaniah, you actually see there's two days of the Lord. There's a near-term Day of the Lord where people of Judah are carried off to Babylon, and there's a longer-term Day of the Lord where God restores everything fully to his kingdom. Zephaniah 1:14 and 15 reads, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Not a day that you want to be looking forward to. But see something else. In the midst of this, in the midst of the fact that God says, I'm going to wipe everything out, sin is so universal, he also holds out a blessing. Zephaniah 1, verse 7, he says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated the guests." You see, in Judah, the priests were the ones who prepared the sacrifices and they were given to God. And before they could go into the temple, they had to be consecrated. They had to go through a whole process so that they could enter the temple pure and without sin. But God says, I'm changing the roles. I will step in and I will act as the priest and I will prepare the sacrifice. I will also take care of the consecration for all of those people who are my guests, the ones who recognize what God is doing and turn back towards him. In the midst of this confusion of the world, there is a place of salvation, God says. It's the heart of God. It's the heart of the person who would serenade over you with a loud voice. That in the midst of what looks like total devastation of a world gone mad, he creates a path for salvation. A salvation for the sins of the people, one that will make them pure and clean. 650 years later, we know that sacrifice is Jesus on the cross. And for those today who recognize what God is doing, he remains the only way to salvation, the only way to escape all of the things that crush into us from the earth, from what we call sin. He helps us not only to be saved, but he also helps our attention not to drift away from that joyful acceptance that we get from God to the dreary selfishness that fills the world. Remember the heart of God. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Can you see that judgment is really God saying, I love you too much to remain in this miserable, horrible condition? I don't want to see you hurt yourselves and hurt those around you. I want to love you in a way that is healthy. He wants to end the hurtful practices with an act of love. And what could we call the painful suffering of Jesus but an act of love towards us? I've never had it done, but I understand that if you do a bone marrow donation, it's a very painful process to be able to extract the bone marrow, to be able to then turn and give life to someone else. But it's an act of love, because only by doing that do you give another person hope. You give them the ability to live. God's saying, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to deal with the pain myself so that we can be in relationship, so that I can express my love to you more clearly. Today on this side of the cross, we see that Jesus is that ultimate plan and act of love on the day of the Lord. But what about the people of Zephaniah's day? They didn't know about Jesus. And so that gets us to our third question, which is, what does God want to happen? In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, he says this. He says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. It's a pretty similar message to what we've heard from Micah and Amos. The idea to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, and to seek humility. But notice in there, there's also a theologically important statement. I want to just take a second and touch on it. He says, perhaps you will may be hidden. Zephaniah is not doubting God's ability to protect, but rather what he's doing is reminding us that God's grace, God's call to us, should never be taken for granted. It should never be, as it's sometimes referred to, cheap grace. God extends his forgiveness and riches to us through Christ, but we should never take the attitude that the people of Rome had, that Paul had to deal with in Romans chapter 6. For they said, you know what, if grace is there for sin, maybe I should just sin all the more so that there can be more grace. Wouldn't that be a good idea? And Paul writes, may it never be. Because in Jesus, God shows us all the grace we could ever imagine. And our perspective should be that we switch masters. We switch from the master of sin, which grace was needed to cover, to the master of Jesus. Theologically, it says we've been justified. We've been made just as if we had never sinned through the love of Jesus. But the other part of it that we're going to spend our lives doing is putting together to death that sin, to grow in holiness. That's called sanctification. God extends grace to us, but we should never, ever take it for granted. We should never, ever think, well, I can just go do whatever I want to do because God's going to forgive me. But instead, we should recognize the ultimate gift of grace of salvation and respond and to live to that every day. So what does God want us to do? There's three actions in that verse 2-3. It says, seek the Lord, it says, seek righteousness, and it says, seek humility. All are active pursuits. We don't just relax and sit around and hope that God finds us, but we pursue him. To seek means to go in search of or to quest, to discover by searching and questioning. It means we don't let the immediacy of the world dim our view of who God is. We continue to draw near to him, to understand who Jesus is, so that we can become ever more sanctified. We become ever more holy. We continually guard against the sense of having arrived, which is pride in who we are, who we've become, because everything we are is nothing but a gift from God. As I've been thinking through this over the last few months, it's become ever more clear to me how important humility is. And humility is a tricky thing. You can't say to somebody, you know what, I've I've really gotten more humble over the last 3 months. Or you can't say, man, that's my number one goal for the year is greater humility, and I figured out a way to measure it. So subtle is the pride that's deep inside of us that by day and fall on our face and say, God, it's not me, it's you. I also see this strong link between the more humble I am, the more I'm able to just fall at God's feet and say, I can't do this, that God's power is free to work in me. Our God is a God who invites us to himself, but when we reject that invitation, he honors us and says, okay. So if I go before God and I say, you know what, God, I got this, don't worry about it. He says, okay, deal with it in your strength. I might have more strength and a better idea, but go ahead, Russ, try it. But when I fall and say, I can't do it anymore, I need you, that's when God's able to unleash his power in me through the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards is summarized in the Strobel's book that I mentioned saying this. He said, those who have a meek and humble disposition are depending upon God and will have hearts that are quiet, calm, humble, waiting, and hoping. Does that sound like what God has just been saying here about when you're in his presence? Ultimately, these people are oriented by God's glory so that they are free to be fully alive and as those who radiate his glory back to him. Seeking humility is a way to be more fully in God's presence, to experience his gladness, his stillness, and the loud singing that he does over us. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. May that be our desire and our experience this week and forevermore. May your soul be thrilled with the serenade of God. Let's pray. Father, we must confess, I must confess, that that too often my view of you is dimmed by the immediacy of the world. That I fail to grasp how much you truly love me, how much you want to rejoice over me. Forgive me, Lord. Draw me ever closer to you. May I seek you more. May I seek the righteousness that you desire inside of me. May I say no to those things that take me away from you and yes to those things that lead me to you. Father, ever more, help me to recognize my pride so I can confess it and can turn to you humbly. For God, all of us want to be people who experience your love and your grace and your glory and share that with the people around us. Open our ears this week so that we can experience your loud, joyful singing over us. And may we live our lives in response to that. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our path to salvation, our Lord Jesus. Amen.